Thanks very much. I'd like to turn again to the prophecy of Malachi, please. This time we'll read in chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3. Let's take time to read most of the chapter together. Reading from verse 1. Malachi chapter 3 and verse number 1. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. And he shall purify the sons of Levi, and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old, and as in former years. And I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, and against the adulterers, and against the false swearers, and against those that oppress the hireling in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right. And fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts, for I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Even from the days of your fathers ye are gone away from mine ordinances, and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye said, wherein shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. Ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven, and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts. And all nations shall call you blessed, for ye shall be a delightsome land, saith the Lord of hosts. Your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, what have we spoken so much against thee? Ye have said, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his ordinance, and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the proud happy. Ye they that work wickedness are set up. Ye they that tempt God are even delivered. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels. And I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Then shall ye return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. I'm sure that God will bless to us again this passage from his own good word. Just continuing in the idea of the controversies with his people, Jehovah raises three further controversies here in chapter 3. You'll notice that in verse 7, we said last evening that they disobeyed God, and he charges them with that disobedience, and he calls upon them to return. And they say, wherein shall we return? Wherein shall we return? And then in verse 8, you'll notice that he charges them with having defrauded him of his tithes and offerings. And they say, wherein have we robbed thee? Wherein have we robbed thee? And then again in verse 13, they are disputing with God. God says there, your words have been stout against me. Yet ye say, what have we spoken so much against thee? So they disobeyed God, and they defrauded God, and they disputed with God. And it's interesting just to see how God takes these things up in the chapter that's before us. I want you to notice that in addressing these issues amongst God's people, that he deals with certain things amongst them. We can write certain headings over the chapter, and we're going to think about it like this today, that from verse 1 to verse 7, he's really thinking about the coming. He's been presenting the coming of the Lord at the beginning of the chapter. And in these verses, he's thinking about the coming, and he's going to deal there with their wickedness. He's going to deal in verses 1 to 7 with their wickedness. And then you'll notice in verses 8 to 12, where he's speaking there about their tithes and offerings and so on, and he's raising this issue, will a man rob God? I think he's really dealing there with their wealth, because these people, they had started to gather material things around them once more after their return from exile, and yet they were not giving of their material possessions to God in the way that they ought to have done. And I think there we could write over that God deals with their wealth. And then further down, when we come to verse 13, down to verse 15, I think we can see there that God is dealing with their words. It's what they are saying, again, that God is raising with them. He says in verse 13, your words have been stout against me. And God says that he's going to deal with their words and what they've said. In the remainder of the chapter, really, from verse 16 on to the end of the chapter, God is really distinguishing there, isn't he, his people. And there I think he's dealing with their worthiness. He's thinking of the worthiness of those who are the remnant amongst his people. And God distinguishes them from the others. And we're going to think, if we've got time this afternoon, about how God speaks about those he counted worthy amongst his people. So he deals with their wickedness, he deals with their wealth, he deals with their words, and he deals with their worthiness. It's interesting just to notice how the beginning of the chapter is set against the background of the coming of the Lord. He says he's going to send his messenger to prepare the way of the Lord. And we link these words, of course, with the Gospels and the coming of John the Baptist. And, of course, John did that ministry to prepare the way of the Lord. But I think it takes us on from that, doesn't it? You remember that John could speak about the coming of the Lord Jesus in a twofold way. He could speak about him who would baptize them in the Holy Spirit, and who would also baptize them with fire. And I think the baptism of fire takes us on to the days that Malachi is really anticipating here, particularly in chapter 4, the coming of the day of the Lord, when the judgment of God is going to fall, not only upon his people, but upon the nations around in the world. And the coming that he's speaking about here is not the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to the air. It's his coming to his temple, Malachi specifically says. The Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple. So I think verse 1 is bringing before us the prospect of his coming. And then verses 2 and 3 are thinking about the purifying effect of his coming. And verses 3 to 5 are thinking about the purpose of his coming. Why is he coming? And what kind of effect is that going to have upon his people and upon those who are marked by wickedness? And then verse 6, I think, emphasizes to us the person who is coming. He is the Lord who changes not. And there he emphasises, doesn't he, the immutability of his person. And verse 7, I think we have there a plea in relation to his coming, as the Lord speaks to his people, and he pleads with them to return unto me, return unto me. But all of that is in view of his coming. And of course that is very applicable to you and me today. We are thinking about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to the air, to take us out of this world, to take us to be forever with himself. But I think the principles that we see here equally apply to you and I today as his people. Think about the prospect of his coming. He's thinking about the fact that there needs to be preparation for his coming. As the Lord is going to come to his temple, and we think particularly of the ministry of John the Baptist in relation to that. I'm not going to go into that today, we don't have time, but I'm just thinking of this, that as the Lord is coming, there needs to be preparation for his coming. Preparation of heart and life. And I'm sure if we were asking everyone here today, do you believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming soon? We would all say yes. We believe in the imminent return of the Lord Jesus. He is coming. He could come at any time. But I wonder if there's preparation of heart for his coming. That's what we see in the early chapters, particularly of Luke's Gospel. We see a remnant that's being prepared for the coming. For the coming and incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know, we believe that the Lord is coming to the air. Coming, you could say, to translate his people out of this world to be forever with himself. And I do think that there needs to be preparation of heart in view of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. You notice that that coming is going to be sudden. It says there in verse number 1 that the Lord will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. It's interesting that there were those who were anticipating the return or the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to his temple. And they were marked out, I think, in the early chapters of the Gospel of Luke, in that remnant that were waiting in the temple and around the temple, like Simeon and Anna, for the coming of the Messiah. But you know, as we think about his coming here in Malachi chapter 3, it emphasizes to us, doesn't it, the purifying effect of his coming. John could speak about the Lord Jesus like that as well, that he would be as a refiner. And of course he's thinking about the sifting of the wheat. He's thinking about how the chaff would be taken off and how the wheat would be refined and purified. And Malachi here speaks in similar language. No doubt this is where John got the idea from, as we come to Luke's Gospel. But you'll notice he says here, who may abide the day of his coming? He's going to come as a purifier. He's going to come, it says, like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver. And so we think of the purifying effect of his coming, particularly amongst those that were offering priestly service and Levitical service to the Lord. And of course the coming, the thought of the coming of the Lord Jesus for you and for me ought to have a purifying effect upon our lives. You remember that John says in his epistle that he that hath this hope set on him purifieth himself even as he is pure. Israel are going to have to wait until the coming of Christ to be purified. But you and I are expected to purify our lives in view of the coming of Christ, that we live in a holy way before him, that you and I are anticipating the coming of the Lord so much that there is that absence of of that which is sinful and defiling in our lives. I was thinking recently, you know, where would you like to be found when the Lord comes? Where would you like to be found when the Lord comes? You know, what will we be doing when the Lord returns? Will we be occupied with things that are defiling? Things that we'll need to be refined in relation to? Or like the bride in the Song of Songs, you remember how it says there, I will get me to the mountain of Myrrh and to the hill of Calvary. And you'll notice that that's in view of his coming. Until the day break and the shadows flee away, I will get me to the mountain of Myrrh and to the hill of frankincense. And it would be good if you and I were just found there when the Lord comes, near to the cross, living in the good of his suffering for us. And until the day breaks and the shadows flee away, that's where you and I are found. But sad to say, no doubt some of God's people will be found in places that they ought not to be, occupied with things that they should never be occupied with, engaged in those things that will need to have the refiner's effect upon them, and will need to be purified as we think about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But what is the purpose of his coming here in the chapter that's before us? You'll notice at the end of verse number 3, he says this, it's that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. And verse 4, then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord. And so the purpose of his coming, I think, is twofold. And we're going to think about that. It's going to be, first of all, the restoration of worship. He's thinking of the restoration of worship amongst his people in the fashion that it ought to be. And he's thinking, too, of the condemnation of the wayward. The following verses, down to verse 7, deal with God's condemnation of those who were wayward amongst his earthly people. And so the coming, as far as they were concerned, was going to have a twofold purpose. It was going to be the restoration of their worship. He's thinking there about them offering unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. He's thinking of how he's once again going to find pleasure in the offering that they bring. And it's sad, isn't it, to think that they were not offering to God what they ought to have been offering. We just got to that at the end of our ministry last evening. They were bringing the sick and the torn and the lame and the blind. That's what they were bringing to God. Not what God requested and not what God deserved. It wasn't in keeping really with the name of Jehovah what they were bringing to him to offer upon the altar. And we thought last night of how not only was God robbed of that and deprived of his true offering, but how the people themselves were deprived because they didn't bring what they ought to bring to him. But here we're thinking of a restoration of God's worship amongst his people, that they will offer an offering in righteousness. What is going to be offered here is what is right. What is right for God's people? What is right for God? And I wonder today if we could just challenge our hearts in relation to that. As you gathered to remember the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, I wonder, did you bring your offering with you? You know, it says in the psalm, doesn't it? Bring an offering and come into his courts. And God expected, as far as his earthly people were concerned, that none would appear before him empty. They were to bring something, but they were not just to bring anything. I wonder, as you gathered with God's people this morning, and you sought to remember the Lord Jesus Christ, I wonder, did you bring something with you? Something that was fitting, something that was acceptable, and indeed something that was pleasing to the Lord. Whether you offered that silently, as a sister should, or whether you offered it publicly, leading the company in the worship, it's important that when we come together in a fashion like that, we are bringing something with us to give to God. And God's thinking about that here. And this is one of the main purposes he's telling us of his coming. it is that there might be a restoration of worship, and God will receive the portion that he's due from his people. There will be no failure then, will there, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. When you and I find ourselves in his presence, we'll be giving to him then, won't we, what he is due. Remember, the hymn writer could say that then we'll see thee as thou art, love thee with unsinning heart. And of course then, we'll give to him exactly what we owe him. But you know, there ought to be the feeling in our hearts now that we have a desire to give to the Lord what is his due. Not to shortchange him in any way. Not to give him just the repetition of things week after week. But to have that freshness about our worship and our devotion as we seek to bring to the Lord that which we would offer to him. So there's the restoration of their worship, but there's also the condemnation of the wayward. And you notice the things that he raises here in these verses and how far away some of them had got from God. You'll notice that he talks there about their satanic activity. He talks there about the rise of the occult, and he thinks about how they are going to be judged because of that. And he thinks about their immorality. He speaks there, doesn't he, as he comes amongst them, not only to deal with their sorcerers, but to deal with those who are adulterers. So he's going to deal with their immorality, and he's going to deal with their falsity. He's thinking of those who are false swearers. And of course, it's a sad reflection amongst God's people if there are those who are not genuine in their word, who say things but don't really mean it, and who are deceiving in the language that they use. And God is going to deal with that. He thinks about their falsity and how they are exploiting the vulnerability of certain groups amongst them. He's going to deal with that as well. He's going to come, it says, against those that oppress the hireling in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right. And so it's a solemn picture, isn't it, as we think of all those things. Their profanity, you could say, their immorality, their falsity, the vulnerability of certain groups being exploited. And, of course, it all adds up to the fact that their spirituality was not what it ought to have been before God. And it's a solemn thing to see that when the Lord comes, he's going to deal with these things amongst his people. And, of course, it reminds us, doesn't it, that when the Lord comes, you and I are going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And the things that we have done here are going to be reviewed. And they're going to be shown up in their true motive. And you remember that Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and make manifest the counsels of the heart. And if you and I have been engaged in things that we ought not to have been engaged in, they're going to be revealed. They're going to be manifested. And every heart is going to be made plain at the judgment seat of Christ. We haven't got time to go into that today. But the Lord, he's going to deal with those things that are out of order amongst his people. So there's going to be the restoration of worship. And there's going to be the condemnation of the wayward. But then you'll notice that in view of his coming as well, it's emphasized to us in verse number 6, the one who is coming. And he says, I am the Lord, I change not, therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. And how we thank God for his mercy today and his grace to those of us who are his people. If God was dealing with us according to the way that we live our lives, perhaps many of us would have been in the glory a long time ago. But you know, he says here, I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. It's good to think about the immutability of our God. It's good to think about the fact that the Lord Jesus does not change. You remember that's emphasized in the Hebrew epistle, that he is the same. He is the same. He is the unchanging Christ. He's Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. And we derive great comfort from that, don't we? That he is the unchanging Christ. Unchanging in his love and his mercy towards you and towards me. And that surely lifts our hearts today to know that we can come to one. And that's the great point, really, of him as our great high priest. That he's the one who does not change in his priesthood. That's the great point, that the one that you and I know as the risen exalted Christ who represents us before God, of whom the Hebrew writer says he's openly manifested before the face of God for us. It's good to know that we come to one who doesn't change in relation to his priesthood. And so he's there for you and he's there for me. And he's the Lord. And he changes not. And we'll always find him the same. And he'll always be the same in his disposition towards you and towards me. So he thinks about the one, the person who is coming. And of course it's good just to appreciate that he's the Lord who changes not. But then in verse 7 he makes a plea. And he says to his people, in view of his coming, return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. And maybe God says that to your heart and mine often. You know, as we think of the way we live our lives and how we have the tendency to go astray, and very often we are engaged in situations that we ought not to be, and God says to us, return unto me. How gracious he is, return unto me. You know, Mr. Cameron from Airdrie, many years ago, he used to teach us this, that heaven will be populated with a recovered people. And that is true. And how often we have been recovered to God, and maybe we don't appreciate it in our souls, how often we've been brought back, how often we've tended to go astray, and yet we've been recovered, we've been recovered. And God is saying to us, maybe more often than we appreciate, return unto me, return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. And maybe he's making that plea to some of our hearts today, that we need to return unto him, return into communion with him, return into real fellowship and relationship with the one who is our God, and to know the good of that in our day-to-day living. And so he deals with their wickedness, we could say. But then secondly, he deals with their wealth in verses 8 to 12. There are two things that are raised there in verse 10 particularly. And you'll notice that he says, first of all, bring ye, bring ye. And then he says, prove me, bring ye and prove me. Now maybe we don't like the idea so much of proving God today. But of course he doesn't mean that we have to prove him or try him or tempt him in that sense. But we have to prove him. To prove that he's a God who is true to his word. To prove that he will do for us what he says he will do. If only we will be what he desires us to be. I think that's the point, isn't it? And he's challenging his people here that they've been robbing him. They've been robbing him. They've not been giving to him the tithe. It was expected of them that they would give the tenth of their material living to him. And it wasn't just that God demanded that and God desired that. It was to be given for a purpose. You go back to the book of Nehemiah chapter 13, you'll notice that this is one of the things that's raised in Nehemiah's day, that they had failed to bring the tithe. And as a result of not bringing the tithe, what had happened was that the Levites had to return to their field. You remember that the Levites kept their field, and it was really kept for an emergency. And the Levitical system that God had introduced amongst his people depended on the giving of the tithe. If the Levites were to be supported, if the work of God in the temple was to be supported and was to be carried forward, it depended on the people of God bringing the tenth of what God had blessed them with. And of course God is saying here, you have robbed me, you've robbed me. And they say, wherein have we robbed thee? He says at the end of verse 8, in tithes and offerings, in tithes and offerings. And the system was breaking down because the people were not doing what God had asked them to do. They were robbing God, but the Levitical system was falling down as a result. You know, I think it's a solemn thing when we think about our giving, and I can't tell you how much you've got to give to God, and you can't tell me how much I've got to give to God, but I think we need to examine our hearts in the days in which we live as we think of how well off we are, most of us, in the West here, and how God has materially blessed us. And we've got to think about the fact that in 1 Corinthians 16 we're encouraged, aren't we, to lay aside and store. That we are encouraged to give on a weekly basis at least what God has prospered us with. And if it's often been said, hasn't it, if Israel were expected to give the tenth of what they had in the day of law, how much are you and I expected to give in the day of grace? And we need to sit down, I think, and think about that. It's not a matter of giving to God what's left. It's not a matter of making sure I've paid all my bills and that I have something to spend on myself and my family, and then if there's anything left over, giving that to God. No, we've got to lay aside for God first. We've got to determine in our hearts what we're going to give to him, and then all of the other things, I think, will fall into place. And so we've got to, as we thought last night, honour the Lord with our substance. And God is saying his people were robbing him. They weren't giving to God what they ought to have been giving. So God says, bring ye, bring ye. And he makes that appeal to them. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouses, the tenth part of their material wealth. And he tells them why. He says that there might be meat in my house, that there might be meat in my house. And then you'll notice that he says, prove me now herewith. Prove me now herewith. You do your part. You be what you ought to be. And prove me. I'll show you, he says. And what's God going to do as a result of it? Well, the recovery that he promises, he says, will take place. You'll notice that there's going to be, first of all, an open heaven. There's going to be an open heaven. I think that speaks of communion restored with his people. Heaven opened. You remember, that was the normal experience of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he came up out of the water at his baptism, heaven was opened upon him. Heaven was opened upon him. And I think that was to show that there was that unbroken communion between Christ and God. And as we think about you and I, God says, if we bring all the tithes into the storehouse, he says, heaven will be opened. Heaven will be opened. And so communion is restored. And there's going to be an outpouring of blessing, he says. I will pour you out a blessing. So the blessing is going to be restored. Now God had cursed them already. He had dealt with them in the experience of life. He had dealt with them in relation to their harvests and so on. And then the things of life that they depended upon, God had sent a curse. But you know, he promises that if they do their part, if they be to him what they ought to be, then God will pour them out a blessing. So there's an outpoured blessing. Communion's restored, and the blessing's restored. And their barns are going to be overflowing, he says. Prosperity is restored. And God is going to oppose them, oppose their enemies, and fight for them again. He's going to destroy their foes. And I think that tells us that power is going to be restored. And he's going to oversee their fruitfulness, productiveness is going to be restored. And he says that he'll recognize and restore them in favor amongst the other nations. And so their position amongst the nations is going to be restored. And you can see the things that are going to be there as a result of them just doing what God has asked them to do. How simple things are, really. And you know, you wonder, and I wonder at times, why is it that there's a lack of power amongst us? Why don't we see the blessing of God that we ought to see? Why is it that things are so difficult in terms of the service of God today? Well, really, I think the answer is found in a chapter like this. It's because we are not bringing to God what we ought to bring. And I'm not just thinking of material things, but we are not bringing to God and giving to God what we ought to give to him. God's not receiving his portion from us first. And if God was receiving his portion, then there would be a restoration of communion, of blessing, of prosperity, of power, of productiveness, and of our position as God's people in the world today. And so these things are salutary, aren't they, as we think of God's challenge to them. And so he challenges them in relation to their wealth. But then he deals with their words, doesn't he? When we come to verse 13, there are strong words of opposition against God. And on a number of counts we've noticed in this prophecy, they challenge God. You'll notice when we come to verse 14, he speaks about the vanity, or they speak rather about the vanity of service. And they're raising this with God. They said it was a vain thing to serve God. It's just empty. There's nothing in it, really. And they didn't really find it profitable in any way to keep the ordinances of God. And it was becoming a sorrowful thing to them, a burden in their lives. They walked mournfully before the Lord, and they looked around and they saw that the wicked were prospering. They were getting away with everything, and they couldn't understand it. And they were saying to themselves, what's the point, really? If the wicked are prospering, like the psalm, you know, you remember that the psalmist could think like that as well until he went into the sanctuary. And then he saw things differently. And his people are just like that here. What's the point, really, in serving God? And they got to that stage in their experience. And maybe sometimes we feel like that. Things are so weak today. Things are so small. There's nothing happening, really. Well, what's the point of it all? Well, the point of it all is our relationship with God himself. That's the point of it all. It's not really what's in it for us, although that's how his people thought here. And of course, that's why he brings us on to the remnant at the end of this chapter and thinks of the worthiness of this people who were faithful to him. And you remember he says this, that they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. And it's good to know that, isn't it? That God can distinguish between those who are wayward and those who are worthy. God sees those who fear him. And that's the big issue in this prophecy, I think, amongst the people of God, that they hadn't only failed to honour him, they had failed to fear him. And the reverence that God was due amongst his people had gone, largely speaking. But here are a group that God raises up at the end of chapter 3, and he talks about them as those that fear him. I wonder if that's where you and I are this afternoon, amongst those that fear the Lord. Well, you'll notice that he can speak about them as those that had reverence for him, as those that spoke often one to another, those that enjoyed communion with each other, and those that thought upon his name. There are three things there. There's reverence and communion and meditation. Meditation. They thought upon his name. And I think their heart was involved in that, and their spirit was involved in that, and their mind was involved in that. And you know, you and I need to be there today if we want to be amongst the remnant in the days in which we live. So many are going astray today and discounting the things of God and not really committed to God and to his things, not really prepared for what it means to live a devoted life to the Lord. And the word of God and its authority is being set aside in the days in which we live. I want to ask you today, will you be amongst those that are faithful to God, that fear the Lord, and that speak often one to another, and that think upon his name, that spend time in meditating on the greatness and glory and grandeur of the Lord Jesus Christ? Will you be amongst those? And you know, he says this, that heaven will recognize you. Heaven will recognize you. Because a book of remembrance was written before him, for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. And you'll notice what he says about them. They're going to be recognized as his divine possession, as his peculiar treasure. And he's going to preserve them. And it's lovely just to think about that, isn't it? As he says, they will be mine, his possession, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels. And the word is his peculiar treasure. And aren't we that today as his people? We are his peculiar treasure. And you know, it's wonderful just to think that what they're going to be in an earthly sense, you and I already are in a heavenly sense. We are the possession of God. We are those that have been bought with a price. We are his peculiar treasure. We belong to him. And we are precious to him. And we are amongst his jewels, so to speak. And it's lovely just to think about that, that he's going to deal with us as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. So it's lovely just to see how God recognizes the remnant. In those days when there was great departure in the things of God, and it's lovely to see that there was reward that was promised to them in a day to come when God was going to make up his jewels. And you know, you and I can anticipate that too, can't we? That if we serve him faithfully now, he'll recognize us as those that are the remnant amongst the people of God today, and he'll reward us in that day that's yet to come, because God is no man's debtor. And we thought about the review at the judgment seat, but it's not really with a view to punishment. It's not really with a view just to make us ashamed. It's with a view to rewarding us for the things that we've done in faithfulness to God now. And it will be good, I think, just to hear the well done from Christ. And it's worthwhile standing out in a dark day. It's worthwhile standing out in a day like this to be those that are faithful and those that fear the Lord as others depart and do exactly what they want to do. We trust that God will challenge our hearts and bless his word to us this afternoon. Shall we pray?